You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
What we are doing when we're going to 1 Thessalonians is we're dipping way, 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 way back into the earliest glimmers of what it was to be the church. 1 Thessalonians is agreed by most scholars to probably be Paul's earliest writing, which makes it perhaps the earliest writing in the New Testament. So this goes way back towards the beginning. The church at Thessaloniki was probably all Gentile, and therefore they were unfamiliar with Jewish ways of doing things, of customs, of writings. So Paul would have had to start from scratch in persuading them as to who Jesus was and why it mattered. And from this very short text, we get a glimpse of Paul's technique, namely using Hebrew scripture to make his case. So here he refers to Hebrew scripture as God's word, not just something dreamed up by human beings. That was a really important point for him to make. Now remember, Paul doesn't have the benefit of any gospels. The first one wasn't even a glimmer in any of the author's eyes for another 15 plus years. So if he wants to prove anything, he's going to have to use the Torah, which, as he says, the Spirit is at work through the Torah in the believers, even at Thessaloniki. So here's this passage from 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13.
We also constantly give thanks to God for this, that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as what it really is, God's word, which is also at work in you, believers. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these glimpses of the words and the situations that inspired the earliest of those whom we now call Christians, we're grateful. May we hear them this day, inspired by your Spirit, with new eyes and new ears, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, during VBS a few years ago, I knew I was in trouble. A particular precocious 8-year-old came up to me and demanded to know if Jesus was born on Christmas. Was Jesus born on Christmas? I said, well, because we don't really know when Jesus was born, I think it would be better to think of it as Christmas as a time we celebrate Jesus' birth. How's that? She was indignant. You're a pastor. You should know that Jesus was born on Christmas. And I said, well, you know, I don't know that. It could have been during the summer. The Bible doesn't say. What do you mean the Bible doesn't say? The Bible doesn't say. I said December 25th was chosen as a day to celebrate Jesus' birth because it fit with a lot of other holidays that were being celebrated at the same time. It made sense to celebrate it then. But God told them what to write. Well, God didn't tell them anything about this. She threw up her hands in exasperation. She literally harumphed. And she stomped off. I followed her, went back to her small group, and she told her group leader, You're right. He doesn't believe Jesus was born on Christmas. So, we are back to one of the questions I have to keep asking people. Just because you think it's in the Bible, is it really in the Bible? People make all kinds of decisions and have rock-solid beliefs that you had better believe and not question, or else. You've seen the platitudes on bumper stickers. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That's right. You've seen it. Or the marquee in the front of the church in my neighborhood. There are only two ways, gods and not gods. Really? Let's make a list of some of God's ways. Slavery, women as chattel, executing everyone from divorced folks to back-talking children. How many of you here would have ever made it to puberty? Uh-huh. All of it decreed by God. And if you say, oh, well, that's the Old Testament God. That's the Old Testament God. Then you haven't read your Bible. In the New Testament, among other things, God strikes people dead for not giving enough money to the church. Just saying. Just saying. All right. I know some of you are rethinking your offering right now. Now, for lots of reasons, people are dissatisfied with the church today, and they're voting with their feet. One of the biggest reasons is that folks are not stupid. They look at the Bible and they ask themselves, why is it that of all the things in my life, I have to have a whole different category for the Bible? Why am I expected to suspend disbelief and not think through what I'm reading the way I would with any other object, issue, or situation in my life? I'd be curious to know, if you were a bookseller and you had only two sections in your store, fiction and nonfiction, where would you put the Bibles? It's the best-selling book of all time. But the New York Times shrewdly keeps it off the Bible, keeps the Bible off its bestseller list. Because where would they put it? Fiction? Nonfiction? Self-help? Children's books? How clear is that line between fiction and nonfiction? Must something be factual in order for it to be true? I think the fundamentalists' preoccupation with the creation stories, besides being stuck in the concrete operational thought development stage, revolves around the notion that if the creation stories are not factually, historically true, then the authority of the whole rest of the Bible collapses like a house of cards. In other words, it is an all or nothing proposal. Either it's all true or it's bunk. And they're so serious about defending the Bible, they lie about it. Last Sunday, we had the chance to have brunch with Dr. Michael Zimmerman, who's an evolutionary biologist in Washington State. He told us a story of having been asked to go on live radio for what he thought was an interview, but what actually turned out to be a debate with none other than Ken Ham, who was the founder of the Creation Museum in Kentucky. And obviously he was caught off guard. He was not prepared for this kind of pummeling. And at the break, he asked the host why he hadn't revealed that Ham would be on the program ahead of time so he could prepare. And the host said, because we were afraid if you knew, you wouldn't agree to be on the show. And so he asked him, so it's okay to lie for Jesus? And the host said, yes. The late Marcus Borg used to teach a course at Oregon State University called Introduction to Bible Traditions. Now, some of the students thought that this was really cool because they could get academic credit for reading the Bible. But the first thing that Borg explained in each one of the classes is that the academic discipline of biblical scholarship sees the Bible as a human product. So the Bible is not a divine product, as Borg would say, to make the implicit explicit, right? It's a human product, not a divine product. Now, it's easy to see why we've often thought of it as a divine product. We talk about it as the Word of God or Holy Scripture. Timothy talks about it being God-breathed, which is translated in our New Revised Standard Version as inspired. Our text today from 1 Thessalonians has Paul speaking of the Hebrew Scripture as God's Word. But Paul would have had a coronary if he knew that notes that he jotted off in a huff, in a hurry, trying to set people straight in communities that he'd started in all over the Mediterranean, would one day be put into a book and have the word holy stamped on it and be venerated as God's word. He would have thought, what are you people doing? This is in no way the same category as the Torah. For those of us who've studied Paul, we know that he's all too human. And he's only one of well over 60 authors whose writings appeared in the Bible. Probably it's in the hundreds. Now, as we've talked about before, the Bible is the product of two ancient communities. The Hebrew Bible being the product of ancient Israel, the Christian Testament being the product of the early Christian movement. And as such, the Bible tells us how they saw things, how they told their stories, and what they thought taking God seriously looked like. What it doesn't tell us is what God thought, as if God had dictated it. Now, I know Sharon shared some of her concerns about the God of the Exodus a couple of weeks ago. And I had a similar experience rereading the book of Judges. Now, I'm once again blown away by how incredibly petty and vindictive this little tribal god that's represented in that book is. Ordering the murder of thousands because one person didn't obey some obscure and arcane rule is all in a day's work for this particular deity. The book of Judges is as much a propaganda piece as anything. And God help us. Well, maybe not the God of Judges. That would be bad. But God help us if we don't take the text seriously enough to see it for what it is. When we're not completely clear and candid about this, we create an enormous amount of confusion in most churches, either out of misplaced reverence or perhaps out of not wanting to offend people, we hold on to this notion that the Bible comes directly from God. I know you can close your eyes and picture it right now. Can you see it? Can you see it? The clouds part, the rays of light streaming down, angels singing. Oh, very good. And the complete Bible in King James English, floats down into the hands of a startled shepherd boy. If only Indiana Jones looks hard enough, that original copy will turn up somewhere. When in fact, it is the work of countless authors over thousands of years and put together, yes, Virginia, by committee. Now, if a shudder hasn't gone through you at that point, I don't know what else will do it. Okay, when people first hear this kind of talk, and I know most of you have heard this from me before, many people have one of two reactions. The first is, you mean what I've always believed about the Bible anyway, but wouldn't say out loud, is right? Wow! Maybe I could take a stab at this again. Maybe I could, you know, actually read the Bible again and be a part of a faith community. Others are quietly out of the corner of their eyes looking for the exits for fear that lightning is about to strike and they don't want to be a part of it. He's crazy. He's a heretic. If the Bible is just a human product, then it's worthless. Why even wasted my time considering it? Now, that's generally what happens in the first few weeks of the class that Borg teaches. A lot of squabbling between Borg and some of the more articulate and theologically conservative students in the class. One year, a very bright senior engineering student who happened to be a Muslim studying in the U.S. was taking the course because he needed one more humanities course before graduation. And after listening to all the squabbling going on in the class, he came up to Borg afterwards and said, "You know, I think I'm beginning to understand what's going on here. You're saying that the Bible is like a lens through which we see God. And they're saying that it's important to believe in the lens. The difference is between seeing the Bible as an object of belief itself versus seeing the Bible as a lens through which we get a glimpse of the divine." It reminds me of when we got our dog Griffin. And for the life of me, I just could not convince him to fetch a tennis ball. I would throw the ball, and he would keep staring where? At my hand. And the more I would point and go, "No, it's there, the more he would jump, you know, try to get to my hand. The more I'd point, the more he would not pay attention at all. And I don't know if you remember that old Buddhist story of the finger pointing at the moon. The Buddha was said to be the one who was pointing beyond himself. But most of us don't look beyond. We just keep focusing on the finger. Take that as you will. Frederick Buechner uses a similar analogy when he says the Bible is like a window through which we catch a glimpse of God. But guess what? That window is old and it is smudged. There's a fly smashed on it. There are fingerprints all over it. But it's still possible to make out a little bit of what's on the other side. Ah, I see where you're going with this. I see it. This is just atheism in disguise. That's what it is. Some secular humanist probably came up with this in the dadblame 1960s. To undermine our Christian nation, right? No. In fact, this is a perspective that is well over 150 years old, that was being taught by German scholars like David Friedrich Strauss and Americans like Hinckley Mitchell, both of whom lost their teaching positions for teaching their students what is now foundational in biblical studies in any school that you would go to. Clergy and others have simply been afraid to tell you what we learn in seminary because look at you. You're so delicate, right? We wouldn't want to upset you. So we just keep it to ourselves. Peter Gomes was an African-American Baptist preacher and professor of Christian morals at Harvard. Boy, that sounds like a conflict of interest, doesn't it? In his book, The Good Book, Gomes echoes the old Fosdick mantra about reading the Bible seriously without taking it literally. Now, it's not a question of fact or fiction, whether this or that historically happened. Gomes concerns himself with a relationship between the church for the good life and the Bible's ability to help in that search. He suggests that the needs of the age can be summed up in five questions for which the search for life is part, that we're going to ask in that search. So the questions are these. Am I the only one who is confused? I'm looking around here. I'm not so sure. From Adam and Eve to Jacob and Esau, from the murderer Moses to the murderous adulterer David, from the disillusioned prophets to the befuddled disciples, Gomes points out that the Bible is filled with the companionship of the confused and the seeking, of men and women who are made of the most ordinary stuff, who often fail to understand, who make mistakes, and whose humanity is transparent, but along the way encounter this mystery of the divine, and in this way and that, have their lives changed. How about this one? What can I trust? The world is longing for something, someone worthy of trust. What are you willing to commit to? What is a cause worthy of your time, your energy, your life? What is of ultimate concern to you? The Bible reminds us that we are a people of divided loyalties. It's not the Bible itself, but in pursuing that mystery of which the Bible speaks, that we find someone, something worthy of our loyalty. How about this one? Am I on my own? Individualism and autonomy is idolized in America. It's all about being on your own and totally self-sufficient. And surprise, we tend to be a pretty lonely lot. Now, on this vacation, I saw on several occasions people wearing this shirt, which put me off. Circle of Trust, with you on the outside. How do you feel about walking up to someone wearing that shirt? They're immediately saying, back off, right? I'm not going to trust you. The Bible reminds us that we are created to be in relationship, that we are called to be vulnerable. We are incomplete without each other. And our job is to continually widen our circle of trust, not make it smaller and smaller. The Bible's unambiguous answer to the question, am I on my own, is no. Can I feel good about myself? Well, most of us live in constant fear of being exposed. We live our lives fearing that we're going to be, like, do you remember in The Wizard of Oz, when Toto pulled back the curtain? Right? We're all Wizards of Oz in this part of our lives or that. But this is the good news. We are not worse than we think we are. We're better than we think, and better than we deserve to be. Bishop Jack Spong says that we are emerging creatures, having overcome our primal urges after countless generations, to be part of a story that's not wallowing around in the muck and mire of the past, but continue to work for growth and wholeness, which only we can be a part of. And finally, how can I face the future? Anxiety about the future is part of the human condition. And the Bible acknowledges that, and offers us hope. The Bible is the record of the people's impressions of how they experienced God. And our role is to take up our place in the story, doing creative and redemptive work along the way. People to this day experience the Spirit of God speaking to them through the words of Scripture. Just as the bread and the juice of the communion that we're about to share are human products. We don't talk about perfect bread. We don't talk about perfect wine. We don't deny that man-made machines and human hands brought them here to this place. And so the Bible, too, is a radically imperfect product, as imperfect as the most humble wine or the most coarsely grained bread. But it is a means by which we can be shaped, informed, and nourished. And that's why, like this sacrament that we're about to share, the Bible, too, is a sacrament, a mediator of the sacred, a means of grace. That's what it is for us. And so our stream of thought for this morning is the Bible is not what you thought, but more than you've hoped. Let me be clear. It is a terrible mistake to talk about believing in the Bible like it has magical powers or something like that. The Bible needs to be re-examined by most of us. It's not something to be believed in, but instead seen as a lens or a window, inspired, not dictated by God, through which we see a glimpse of the divine. It's a lens through which we see our lives with God, and a sacrament by which our lives with God are nurtured and shaped. Is the Bible fiction? Is the Bible nonfiction? Why, yes, it is. And it's not what you thought, but it's more than you've ever hoped. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.